Well, according to Wikipedia, one of my favorite websites, on June 20, 2012, Gary Carl Simmons Jr. ordered an unusual meal. He ordered a dinner. Here is what he ordered for dinner that evening. One Pizza Hut medium super supreme deep dish pizza with mushrooms, onions, jalapeno peppers, and pepperoni. Another pizza with three cheeses, olives, bell pepper, tomato, garlic, and Italian sausage. To go with those two pizzas, he ordered 10 8-ounce packages of Parmesan cheese, 10 8-ounce packages of ranch dressing, one family-sized bag of nacho cheese-flavored Doritos, 8 ounces of jalapeno nacho cheese, 4 ounces of sliced jalapeno peppers, 2 large strawberry shakes, 2 20-ounce cherry Cokes, one super-sized order of McDonald's French fries with extra ketchup and mayonnaise, and 2 pints of strawberry ice cream. He ate about half of it. It was the last meal he ever ate because he was on death row, and that was the night of his execution. The tradition of a last meal, according to this wiki article, comes from superstitious 16th century England. It was believed that the meal was a highly symbolic social act. The act of receiving the food from the guards on the part of the prisoner was a symbolic act of forgiveness of the judge, the executioners, and all of the witnesses who testified against him. Well, as followers of Jesus, we too have a last meal that we celebrate, only the details are a little different. We are those who were condemned. We are those who are receiving the forgiveness rather than granting forgiveness. Those who receive forgiveness from this meal, however, they don't receive forgiveness through the meal. But those who take the meal, those who consume the meal, are demonstrating that they have already been forgiven. Communion comes from the Last Supper that Jesus ate. As a condemned man, it was his last meal. Now, the incredible thing about the Last Supper, and this is incredible, is that Jesus, fully aware that it was leading to his death, that just a few hours later he was going to be arrested, yet during his last meal, Jesus wasn't fretting, Jesus was celebrating. In the midst of the darkness of his proclamation that one of his 12 disciples were going to betray him, Jesus is celebrating what that meal was representing. We're going to take a look this morning at the Last Supper of Jesus, and we're going to see why it is he was celebrating. And even more, we're going to see why we have reason to celebrate in communion. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. We are on Thursday evening of Jesus' final week, often called Holy Week. Let's read verse 22 of Mark chapter 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now at the beginning of the Passover meal, the head of the household, or in this case it would be Jesus because he's not in a home, he's with his disciples, but the head of the household would take a platter of unleavened bread, flat bread that didn't have yeast in it, it hadn't risen, sort of like crackers, and he recited a liturgy over it. There were sort of standardized words that he would say. This is what he would have said over the bread. "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." As we've seen the last few weeks, Passover was an annual meal that reminded the people of Israel of God rescuing them from something terrible, slavery in Egypt. Now the Egyptians made their lives very difficult by making the work they had to do even harder. God came to rescue them out of it through the event known as Passover, and this bread was meant to represent their affliction. It was to remind them of their pain. Now, pain and suffering is not something we should forget. We often want to forget painful memories, but painful memories serve to remind us that God is the one who rescues us from them. So we shouldn't simply forget our pain. We should remember that God is the one who rescues us in the midst of pain and ultimately will rescue us out of our pain. Now, the flatbread reminded them that when it was time to get out of Egypt, they didn't have time to bake normal bread. They didn't have time for it to rise. So they used unleavened bread. Even though their affliction was long, hundreds of years, their rescue was sudden. It was very, very rapid. Now, the disciples would have been familiar with Passover. They would have celebrated Passover every single year of their lives. In fact, they would have been able to recite the liturgy that Jesus was reciting. Some of them may have been leading Passover celebrations in their own homes prior to following Jesus. They would have understood what the bread represented. It represented their rescue from slavery, from their affliction. But then Jesus added to the liturgy. He says, "Take, this is my body." Imagine the shock on the part of the disciples. Jesus is saying that he himself is their bread of affliction. That he himself is the one who is suffering. Well, the Passover, it was hundreds and centuries prior to this. And yet Jesus is saying he is their affliction. He's saying that everyone who is hungry needs to come to Jesus for sustenance. Everyone who is needy needs to come to Jesus to get what they need. And when he says the bread is his body, he's not being literal, despite what people in Rome say. I mean, think, it's just kind of absurd. He's not saying, look, this is my flesh, this is a hunk of my arm. It's not like Jesus suddenly had another body that he has on a platter in front of them. He's using it as a metaphor. He uses the word for body, not the word for flesh. All right, this isn't my hunk of my muscle that you can fry up with, you know, good seasonings on the grill. But he's saying, this is all of me. The idea, the expression, my body, it's a sense that it's Jesus in his entirety. There is no part of Jesus that is kept back from them. See, the fact is you can't come to Jesus as Savior or as Lord without coming to him as the other. You don't get to divide up who Jesus is. If Jesus is Savior for you, that is, he is the one who rescues you from sin and death, then he must also be Lord. He can't just be one and not the other. You can't divide up Jesus. You have to have Jesus in his entirety. He's not just the one who saves from sin. He's the one who determines how you ought to live. So you don't come to Jesus and say, I need help with my rent payment. I'm just going to live the rest of it myself. You have to say, Jesus, I need help with my rent payment, and here is all of my life. You are Lord over everything. So Jesus is offering his body, but he's not just offering his physical body. Now, the experience of torture on the cross and the pain that he's going to experience, it's just a glimpse of the spiritual pain and suffering he's about to endure. Now, Jesus is going to die physically. He's said that. His body is going to give up the fight against death. But more than the physical death, Jesus is going to die spiritually while on the cross. See, as Jesus is going to hang on the cross, he's going to cry out that his Father has forsaken him. The sweet fellowship that God the Father and God the Son have had together for eternity with God the Holy Spirit is going to be severed when the Father turns his back on the Son, as the Son becomes the very sin he came to rescue us all from. That bond is going to be broken for a time. Jesus says, "This is my body." He's saying it's all of him. Now, after this shocking pronouncement, Jesus and his disciples enjoy the Passover meal together. During Passover, they would celebrate with four cups of wine, and each of the four cups of wine represented something. They point to the verbs used in Exodus chapter 6. Here's what Moses said about it. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." The first cup, I will bring you out, from the burdens, under the burdens. It represents a change of status. It was often called the cup of sanctification. There is a difference in their status as people. No longer will their burdens be great under the Egyptians. Now, under the Egyptians, Israel wasn't able to worship God as they ought to, as God had instructed them. That's why Moses said, "Hey, let us go out so we can worship." And Pharaoh said, "No, you can't do that." So the promise of God is that he would remove their burden. In the Jerusalem Talmud, the rabbi writes that even if God had not brought them out of slavery, they still should drink the first cup in the celebration of Passover, because at the very least, God was going to reduce their burden. If he did nothing else to help them, at least he was going to make their burden easier. The second cup, "I will deliver you from slavery." represents that it is God who changed their status. It's no one else. It wasn't Pharaoh. It wasn't Moses. It is God who did this. It was no mere accident or coincidence. God is their deliverer. This is how Israel was to know who their God is. He is the God who saves. He is the God who rescues. He is the God who delivers us. God is known to them through his activity with them. The third cup, I will redeem you, represents that this delivery, this rescue from Egypt, comes at a cost. When God created light, what did he do? How did God create light? He spoke. And the force of the command for light to exist caused light to exist. When it came time to rescue Israel from Egypt, God didn't simply speak. There was a cost involved. Lambs had to die. In order for the people of Israel to be spared and to be rescued out of Egypt, a lamb had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be shed in order for their sins to be forgiven. Now remember, Israel was in danger. When they were in Egypt, they were in as much danger as the Egyptians when it came to the night of Passover. Every Jewish household, every Israelite household in the land of Egypt had to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on its door, on the top and on the sides, or God was going to kill the firstborn in that home, whether man or animal. So they were in great danger. It is only through the blood that they are saved. As the third cup was being poured during the Passover celebration, the one leading the Passover would have said these words. It's supposed to be May. May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel. And say you, and then all present would respond with amen. Verse 23. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. If they were shocked at the pronouncement that the bread was really the body of Jesus, this would have been even more shocking. The Jewish people were forbidden to eat blood. This would have been utterly disgusting to them. It was horrifying for the disciples to hear this. We can't drink your blood, Jesus. We can't drink any blood. And yet here was Jesus telling them to drink his blood. Now, they knew it wasn't literal blood. His blood was still very real, in a very real way, very literally coursing through his veins. But still, it's the idea that he would call it his blood was absolutely stunning to his disciples. I mean, this was Passover. Passover was the celebration of the sacrifice of the very lamb whose blood saves them. Tim Keller points out in his book, King's Cross, that it's very interesting that none of the gospel writers, when talking about the actual Passover meal, the very Last Supper, none of them mentioned the lamb that was on the table because of the presence of the lamb who was at the table. Jesus is well aware that this is his last meal. He is on death row. He is but a few hours away from arrest and from a false trial. And then from his execution. He knows that this is the end for him, that his death is very, very near. Notice what he says. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, the disciples were Jews. They were trained and they understood the law. Even if they weren't trained to teach it, to be rabbis, to travel around and educate people, they still would have been steeped in the traditions of the people of Israel. They knew the law did not require the blood of a man. It required the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs. What are you talking about, Jesus? Blood of the covenant. There's nothing in the law about your blood being spilled for the covenant. So what's Jesus talking about? He's instituting the new covenant that God had promised. It was going to be unlike the covenant given to them at Mount Sinai. Look at this from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This covenant is faulty. There's a possibility on the part of God's people to break it. Now, the new covenant, he says, will replace the old covenant. We learn that also from Hebrews chapter 8. Israel had long been sacrificing animals to cover their sins. The blood of the animal was necessary to cover their sin. But here Jesus is announcing a new covenant that would replace that system. In this new covenant, His blood would be the final sacrifice. Never again would God's people need to kill an animal and shed the animal's blood in order to have their sins taken care of, in order for them to be made right with God. One sacrifice for all time would cover that. It would take their sins away, not simply cover them up. That's all the blood of bulls and goats did. The blood Jesus would shed would remove their sins, satisfying God forever. You've got to imagine the shock for this for the disciples. I mean, they knew about the new covenant. They had read the book of Jeremiah. They knew that this was coming. They didn't know when, but here's Jesus, the one they've been following for 3 years, who's telling them, I am the new covenant. My blood is the blood being shed to bring about the new covenant. No longer will God's people need to offer these sacrifices because Jesus fully and completely satisfies the Father. But His blood will also bring about the promises of the new covenant. This also from Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That last part, they shall be my people, is a promise that God's people will be with Him forever. This brings us to the fourth cup in the Passover celebration. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, after the third cup, Jesus claimed His blood is the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. And before He can drink the fourth cup in the Passover celebration, He says He's not going to drink the fourth cup. He won't drink it again until the kingdom has come fully on earth. It's remarkable to me how future-oriented this passage is. The fourth cup is called the cup of hope or the cup of expectation. In the Exodus passage, God promises. He says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. Not only does God change the status of His people. Not only does God redeem them at great cost to Himself, the cost of the life of His Son. But God does so with a promise of a future. Jesus came to be the Redeemer. The one who would pay a great debt, a great cost to satisfy the debt of God's people. Jesus Christ also came to purchase for us a future. He didn't just come to satisfy God's wrath so that God would leave us alone. He came to guarantee that not only would God not leave us alone, but God would be with us forever. He will be our God, and we will be His people forever. The third cup tells us Jesus will die. Jesus has told His disciples multiple times that He will die. In just a few hours, He's going to be arrested, and He's going to be tried, and then He's going to be executed. But do you see His promise? His promise is that He won't drink the fourth cup. No more will He drink the fruit of the vine until He drinks it with us in the kingdom. In the midst of the heaviness of His Last Supper, when He announced that one of His very own trusted disciples would betray Him, while He is eating His last meal on death row, Jesus is making a promise that He has a future, that He is going to return. That promise includes us. We're part of that promise. He's going to celebrate that fourth cup with us in the new world. You see, in the promise of Jesus' resurrection, we find our promise of resurrection. Jesus went through what He went through to purchase for us a future with Him for all of eternity. See, the promise to Israel in the Passover is the same that God makes to us in the new covenant. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Look at this in Hebrews 9. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In Christ, we receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's not temporary. It's not just for a time. It's forever. Does that grip you? It has to. If you understand what it's saying, that we get God forever, never to be separated. Hebrews goes on to say this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." That's His second coming. Not to deal with sin, because He dealt with that the first time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Jesus is coming back to bring the future that He promises us. He's coming. He's going to recreate this world. All the sin and the death and the sickness and the sadness and all the pain and the hurt and the misery, it's all going to be gone. And it's going to be replaced by stuff we can't even imagine how great it's going to be. We don't have the vocabulary to describe the new earth. Everything we know is sin and death. What's life like without death? We can't know because we've never seen it. That's what we have coming. This is what we are proclaiming every single time we celebrate communion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You can't separate the Lord's death from His resurrection. You can't separate His death and His resurrection from His future return. It's all part of the same gig. You get all of it or you get none of it. Do you see the promise that is inherent in communion? We have this future. You can't separate resurrection and return from it. Communion is always in light of resurrection. Always. This ought to bring us great hope. Last week we talked about suffering. In the midst of our suffering, we have hope for the future. Because Jesus paid the price to take care of our suffering. And in His price that He pays, He also secures the future return that removes the suffering completely. That's our hope for the future. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're remembering that He's coming for us. And when He comes for us, it all gets better. It's all going to get better. You know, if you're new to New City, you might be wondering why we celebrate communion every single week. I know it's different for a lot of people. It is. But this is why we celebrate communion every single week. This is what we get to proclaim when we eat the bread and we drink the juice. This is the body and blood of Jesus. It doesn't just simply remove the penalty for sin, but we get everything. We get God forever because of it. That's worthy of celebrating on a regular basis. How can we not celebrate it more often? Well, the fear for a lot of people is that communion is going to become rote, or that it's just going to become trite. It's just part of what you do every week. That's just going to become liturgical, and it's going to lose its meaning. How can it if you understand what's being said by it? How can that ever become boring? How can that ever become common? You get Jesus forever because of communion. If we didn't have His Last Supper, we wouldn't have any future. How can we not celebrate it? I mean, if it becomes that for you, then you don't understand what is being proclaimed through it. Communion is a confident proclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. That's the ancient liturgy for communion. It's all there in the Last Supper. That's the promise that is inherent in it. See, communion is an act of worship proclaiming how great our God and our Savior is. You know, in like the song, in communion, we're proclaiming that You are the glorious Christ. The greatest of all delights. There's nothing else we want because of communion. Your power is unequaled. Your love, it's beyond all heights. We joined the song of angels. Why? Because there's no greater sacrifice than when Christ laid down His life. So we join the song of angels. We praise Him day and night. That's what we do in communion. That's why we invite all who are followers of Jesus to participate in the act of communion, in the celebration of what communion is. So if you believe that, if you believe Jesus is Lord, that He has died, that He is risen, that He is coming again, you may participate in communion. We don't have open communion where we just invite anybody to take it, but we also don't have closed communion. Some churches you have to be a member. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome. You are invited to celebrate the salvation that you and I have, the future that we have purchased for us by the blood of our Lamb. Communion is a celebration. It's a time for us to rejoice. It's a time for deep reflection. It's a time for celebration.